Hello,
and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is September 17th, 2004. Today's session number is SOC 2004-10. The speaker for today is Charles Solberg, and the lesson for today is LSMFT, the Five Basic Christian Tenets, and Him Crucified, Creed. Let's listen in.
Translation is never easy. We're going to be talking about today the last of the five days about the basic Lutheran or basic Christian tenets. LSMFT. L stands for Law Gospel, and LS. S stands for
Simul Iustitia
Et Peccator. Very good. And the M doesn't stand for anything except that I've got I had to have M in there for Lucky Strike means fine tobacco. This is extra ecclesiam nos sauce. And then our fourth one, LSMF, the finitum. Finitum capax infinite. And then today, this is the crowning thing. This, because nobody can understand it, it's called Theologia Crucis. The theology of the cross, as over against a theology of glory. And we're talking about language, and this morning earlier at Roy's First Peter thing, we talked about language and about how you translate things so that they can be understood. I have here some excerpted from an actual list of English subtitles used in firms made in Hong Kong. So here are the subtitles. They're translating now from what is Chinese into what is can be legible then by the English-speaking people.
These are not on these sheets.
No, you don't have these on the sheets. This is, I am damned unsatisfied to be killed in this way. That's one of the translations.
Can you repeat that?
And the second thing
what
is...
was the first one?
The first one was, I am damned unsatisfied to be killed in this way. See, you lose something in translation. You with your thick face have hurt my instep. Now, what do you do with a thing like that, huh? Okay, here it is. Same old rules, no eyes, no groin. Now that's a little bit understandable, isn't it? Okay, now, but this one, now, what does this mean? A normal person wouldn't steal pituitaries? Now, there we go. All right, and the last one here is quiet or I'll blow your throat out. See, now we kind of know that they're probably talking about, you know, blow your head off, you know, but in the, as it comes over into the English, it is blow your throat up. Who gave you the nerve to get killed here? Okay, well, there we go. That I wanted to just throw out there because I thought that was so hilariously funny. Then I'm going to pass around one of the cleverest cards I ever got. This is a happy birthday card from a young person in the congregation I served in Ames, Iowa. The very, very clever card, I thought. Now what else? So we'll go then immediately to LSMFT Day 5, Theologia Crucis and Creed. Here is what Martin Luther said. If it looks like God, it's probably the devil. If it looks like the devil, it's probably God. He is commenting about reason and how it fools us. Back in 1970, St. Andrews of Ames, Iowa, had a small group of charismatics. And these are the ones with the charismatic gifts, all of whom were very active in the congregation. They did not strut their special gifts. However, the gifts were used to enrich the ministry there. In many other congregations, we had seen a split. Those given charismatic gifts as over against those who had not been given such gifts. Those with were regarded as holier than the others by rank and file in the pew. However, at St. Andy's, this perspective, when I arrived there, did not exist. So the charismatics were very much part of the warp and woof, for you weavers, of the congregation. It was all right together. The reason that had happened is because of the intern in that congregation had decided to hold evening meetings to discuss Fertes, where God meets man. And I, this library here at our institution is a wonderful library. Here's the book she used. Fertes, Where God Meets Man, came out in about like aught and 75. And this was occurring in about aught and 1975. She used this book as the basis for discussion. Now, Gerhard Ferdy is a now retired professor of systematic theology at Luther Seminary, St. Paul, Minnesota. In the estimation of the pastor who had served the congregation prior to my arrival, William K. Benbow, the intern, had kept a seamless congregation by these evening meetings. This is the case in which good theology averted serious trouble. The intern was elected the first woman bishop of the ELCA in 1992. Her name, April Ulring Larson. The intern focused upon chapter 3 of Ferdy's book titled The Glory Road or the Way of the Cross. Good reading. She would, according to reports brought me, ask, "Now is this a glory road thing or the way of the cross?" Ferdy, quotation, "A theology about the cross, a theology of glory, is a spectator theology. This kind of theologian treats the cross as though God were merely giving some kind of illustrated lecture about himself." This is on page 33 of Ferdy's trusty book. "We look at the cross, think about it, and decide either for it or against it according to our own reason. We try to make sense of it. It's a mind game." Ferdy deals with two theories of atonement. This is where we've gotten ourselves into trouble in the down through the history of the church, trying to look at the cross and get some meaning out of it. Huh? Number one, Jesus, our substitute who pays the price of sin. Number two, Jesus, our example of dedication to God, showing how much God loves us so that we do the same for others. Two theories of the atonement. God was giving an illustrated lecture about God's self. Ferdy states that such theories posit a ladder between God and humans, and that Jesus helps us climb up that ladder. And that makes a lot of sense to us. So Ferdy's antic, for instance, in systematics class, was to go to the board, and he would do something like this. Let's posit that this is God, you know, a triangle, and this is a fence or a barrier of some sort, and this is little old winemaker me. And he'd say the natural thing that little old winemaker me sees is I want to be like Adam and Eve. I want to be just like God. Well, how do I get to be like God? Well, there's a we can posit a ladder between us and God, and that I, in some way or another, get crawling up that ladder so that I can be holy, set apart, so that I somehow get the idea that I've got to achieve something. I've got to get up there. And Ferdy was always saying, that's just exactly the opposite of what we believe and teach. What we believe and teach is that grace is the cause of Christian life. And how would we draw grace? So just exactly the opposite. Here's our triangle, here's little winemaker me, and here's the barrier. That the grace is this action, and there's no ladder. That what we have beheld is the Logos, who dwelt among us full of grace and truth. And because of that, no other reason, because of God's addressing us, coming to us, we have the Christian life. Grace being the cause of the Christian life, not the goal. Fundamental dogma. Remember what we said about dogma? A dogma is a hunter orders her own dog. Now, I thought that this is very clear to me. There are little things that happen, such as is happening, for instance, in connection with a purpose-driven life, which makes grace not the cause of the Christian life, but the goal of the Christian life. So day and night, what makes God smile at me graciously? Well, it is my obedience that does it, and my purpose in getting out there and getting things done for God, which posits this thing here, this ladder going up to God, which is, as Ferdy calls it, glory theology. It makes sense. That's what we all think naturally. The other kind of thinking, just exactly the opposite. Now you can see how April, how clever she was. And she'd say, now wait a minute now. And how that checked this business of splintering off of certain people because they had certain experiences that the rest did not have. See, isn't that simple? Not so simple. Like Ferdy said, and his magnum opus on this theology of the cross is a book that looks like this. Mm-hmm. That came out in about 97, 98. Right. Because he kept seeing how we keep falling back into that old rut of trying to get holier and holier to get up to where God was. So he came out with a book that is very definitive about the Heidelberg Disputation of 1520. Or is it 15? No, it's 1520. I think the Heidelberg Disputation came out in 1520. Anyway, somewhere back in then. There are three... let's just work through the sheet. That's most clear. Now, where did I put mine? Oh, here it is. The way of the cross. We cannot fit the cross into our own system of thought or reason. The cross is its own system. Ferdy states that the death of Christ has no other meaning than that he simply died. He come for to die, as the song goes. A theology about the cross makes it seem as though his death had some other meaning than just death. This, he says, is a way around the cross. We are called to go through the cross. Fundamental to Ferdy's thinking is Christ's identity, that he come from the glorious kingdom to earth for to die. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. The king of righteousness simply comes to bless Abraham, the people of faith, with bread and wine, his own body and blood. He lifts us up by grafting us to his death. Participation in his body and blood is participation in his death. We have learned that. It's very clear. It's what the opossum Paul says. Isn't that what he is? An opossum?
Yes.
Okay. Christ's baptism is immersion into our humanity with its only one necessity. What is our only necessity?
Death.
Death. It's the only one. The only thing that we have to do. The only thing you have to do is die. And the only thing I have to do is die. Who is our Lord? He is the one who dies. So his baptism into our humanity means that he dies, purely and simply. And it's his immersion into this existence that is at the center of our faith. So when he is baptized, he is immersed into us and our existence, even unto death upon a cross. Who is our Lord? He is the one who dies. Horribly? That's not the point. Ignominiously? That's not the point. With a lot of blood and gore? That's not the point of his death. And that's what's wrong with the film. The blood and gore is not the big deal. In 1957, Bishop Debelius came and addressed us at the Lutheran World Federation Assembly. And that was his, when he addressed us, he pointed that out. He was the one who was part of that church of the Barmen Confession that stood against Adolf Hitler, and they suffered. Well, he was thrown into prison. Hans Lilje was there, thrown into prison. And after the war, of course, those birds became bishops over there. They're looked up to, respected, because they had suffered for the sake of the cross. And you wonder about, He said, listen, we're not going to just wallow around in the blood and gore of Christ. That's not what it's all about. The point is that he whose birth was attended by a star, whose origin is that of Melchizedek, the eternal kingdom, that he is put to death. And this is the focus of the early church too. Every gospel writer is wondering, why did he die, this one who came from the eternal kingdom? Why death? And John the baptizer says to him, you should baptize me. I shouldn't baptize you. You're the one who's the thongs of whose shoes I'm not even supposed to touch, because you are the Holy One from the eternal kingdom. Christ says, so that all is fulfilled. And then the voice from heaven, this is my child. So we are grafted to him, having immersed himself in us. Heidelberg Disputation of 1518 by Martin. There I have the date. Luther was called upon to defend his new theology before his own brothers and fathers in the Augustinian monastery at Heidelberg in 1518. As was the custom, he presented theses to be disputed, tested. This still happens today, by the way, in the orders. Like, for instance, in England, in the orders. If somebody is stating something that is questionable, then they're brought before the brothers and fathers within the order, you know, to be disputed. So we're talking about a disputed, the Heidelberg Disputation. So here he publicized what he felt was most important about the Catholic faith. And here are 28 theses. The first, theses 1 through 12, dealing with the problem of good works. Theses 13 through 18, dealing with the problem of the will. Now, what is he going to say about the will eventually? It's bound. We are curved in upon ourselves. And then the great divide, the way of the cross, or the way of glory versus the way of the cross, theses 19 through 24. And then finally, theses 25 through 28, God's work in us, the righteousness of faith. So as was the rhetorical pattern in those days, they'd lay out these theses, and then the brothers and fathers all, in a kind of a closed session, would go at it tooth and nail, knock it down. Here is theses 19. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who claims to see into the invisible things of God by seeing through earthly things, event, or works. Thesis 20, but that person deserves to be called a theologian who comprehends what is the visible of God through suffering in the cross. And what is the visible of God? The word that is in Latin is this word, posteriora, which means back, or the hinder parts. And it alludes to this Exodus 33 thing, where it is that Moses wants to see God. And God holds God's hand over Moses' face and walks by. And the only thing that Moses sees is the hinder parts. And that's a critical element or a component of this whole theology of the cross thing. We'll talk about that a little later. Thesis 21. The theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. This is something I do not quite understand, but we can talk about it. The theologian of the cross says what a thing is. Gerhard Ferdi, on being a theologian of the cross, reemphasizes again and again that anyone who thinks about God is a theologian. Here Luther is putting all of us theologians in two categories, depending upon how we operate. What kind of a theologian are you? How do you operate? The natural way to operate is the way of glory, seeing God in the visible things happening all around us, such as the setting sun, the brush of a fern leaf, the majesty of the mountains, the mist rising up
Lyman Lake.
Around, and that's all that, huh?
What's Lyman, that? Lyman Lake.
Lyman Lake. Holden. Ah, there's God. You know? This is fun, because we are in the driver's seat, and it's our imagination that is now. May God, how wonderful and good. See, we've seen this all the time. It's natural to us. Why not? And the poets wax eloquent about that. Marty X, yes, please.
If it's not an end in itself, though, you know, if it brings us to even acknowledge the presence of God and then to take it one step further and just, you know, letting God reveal to us
who God is.
Yeah, because I think that it can be used, you know, for a beginning point, you know, that can move you further into actually acknowledging, you know, more the theology of the cross. You know, I mean, part, because I think I use that a lot in how I begin to interpret faith concepts for the sake of other people, to look for signs of God's presence and activity in your own life. Like even Moses, in seeing the burning bush, and then taking off his shoes in responding to God's call, that this was holy ground, you know. And then within holy ground or on holy ground, we can, you know, we are open to what God would reveal. I don't know, what do you think? This is, I'm kind of stirring these kinds of things around.
All right. What you're naming is a position that has been taken down through the centuries in the Christian church. That position is called immanentalism, that God is immanent in the universe. Somewhere you're going to find God within the structures of being. And that'll give you the little nudge to find out more and to find out more. The theology of the cross does not allow for that.
Really?
Really. Won't allow for that. They will see, however, that what we see, not God, but possibly something that, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, something that reveals something of the fact that there's God. Possibly. But not about God himself. How do we define God? Not in terms of the brush of the fern leaf or the setting sun or the beautiful mountains. We still don't know anything about God there.
Yeah.
But we may be nudged in the direction of seeing the sun. How in the world did we all get here? For
creation.
Instance.
Creation.
Yeah. Creation.
We see the mystery of creation and power behind creation. And I think when we see nature, then we are more aware of that creation.
Yeah, and we appreciate it. Having been revealed, however, okay, go ahead. Excuse me.
And so then, you know, if you aren't philosophical, you might get into that very easily, where you see creation, you see God as God being there.
Well, I wondered about Psalm 8, you know, and just when you see, you know, the world, you see the stars, you see, you know, who is man that thou art mindful of him, and then it kind of establishes their relationship in that grace.
Yeah.
And, you know, God, you know, setting us to play the primary role. And, you know, that's kind of what I base some of my use of kind of creation as an entry point, or identifying, just marking God's presence in the world, which some people need that concrete reference point to go next steps. You know, and I'm willing to learn on this, because
yeah.
I haven't quite settled on it. And now for you to say that it is a definite, you know,
it's a theology of glory thing.
Yeah,
okay?
And that's good.
But now Ferdy's going to be the first to say this is going to be very difficult for us, because our natural inclination is to go with glory.
Mm-hmm.
That's the natural thing.
It's concrete.
Yes, it's concrete. Yes,
something
indeed.
Pops into your head.
Yeah, and it's a kind of now. But now I want to ask, in the history of the holy people of God, how has grace appeared? In the biblical history, how? Go way back when. How did grace appear? A day full of grace which we beheld. But going way back, we saw grace. He dwelt among us full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus, who came from the heavenly kingdom, the Ancient of Days, as the prophet Micah said. But how did grace appear? Like, for instance, to Moses. What happened to Moses? Concrete.
Yeah.
very concrete. Do any of you recollect? He was, what was he doing when this happened?
He was tending sheep.
That's right. And he saw over there, the bush isn't burning up.
Yeah.
So he went over there. Voice out of the bush. Take your shoes off. Place your standing's holy ground. Now, grace is a specific revelation. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that.
See, and it was said in the context of concrete, though.
And it was concrete, and there was something. There was a, you're right, there's a milieu. There's a creation. Without creation, we can't see any of this stuff.
And that was a prompting, you know, of God. You know, it was a prompting for Moses to stop, take note, and then find out what God had in store.
But it was God coming down to little old winemaker Moses out of clear blue and talking about something that was incongruous with what Moses wanted. He didn't want to go back there, Egypt anymore. So that's what he called it. How about, take anybody, Isaiah? There was a context there too. It was out of the clear blue. He is sitting there in church. Whammo! He just suddenly comes, but he sees, and now he knows. And but it's strictly this. It takes him by surprise. He's doing what is ordinary happening on the street. By the way, Luther talks extensively about the extraordinary, ordinariness of the revealing of God. I don't know, the shepherds in Bethlehem, take them. How about Abraham, Father Abraham, going back to the beginning? Where did he get all those ideas? So God spoke to Abraham, say.
Jacob.
But don't you think God meets us where we're at? You know, with our human frailty and lack of knowledge and vision?
I think so. And it's always, there's always this business of our wanting to somehow or another domesticate God. That's some, I think, a good word. So the beginning of the great liberal movement of the 19th century was Schleiermacher. And what was his chief dogma? God is the feeling of absolute dependence. People ate it up. They loved it. Because it puts us in charge. My feeling of absolute dependence is God. We call that, by the way, when you say, take something of earth down here about me, my feelings, for instance, and you say, my feeling is, big word is God. This is called, comes from a Greek word, ontos, or ontology. It is the ontologizing of God. I'm going to put God, I'm going to ontologize God. Peace is God. That started that whole liberal, all those liberal schools through the 19th and into the 20th century. And all of a sudden, somebody blew the whistle. You can't do that. Because God is transcendent. Comes to us.
Who said this?
Who was it? His name, he was a pastor in Switzerland. And it was about 1923. And he said, nope, we can't do that. His name, Karl. Now then, all of a sudden, there were a lot of other people saying, oh yeah, that's right, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They refused to have this ontologizing of God going on, which is a way of glory. The way of glory always says, well, I'll start with me and my experience, and then I'll finally work my way up to holiness.
Wait.
Good for April Larson. She said, now is this a theology of glory, or is this a theology of the cross? And these people, when I arrived there in December of 1977, they were saying to me, oh yeah, that's good. Now let's see, is that a way of glory or is that the way of the cross? And I tell you, my hat, it goes off to her. I'm thinking I want to get this recording to April. She'll get a kick out of it.
See, who is the one that we attribute to the feeling of absolute dependence?
His name was Friedrich Schleiermacher.
Schleiermacher.
That's a good name.
And that goes on forever. Schleiermacher. I shouldn't make fun of the German language. It's one of the most beautiful languages I've ever spoken. Schleiermacher. Now then, people, as the century went on, the 19th century, Wilhelm Hermann and a bunch of those other, they were constructing all kinds of things, making God into all kinds of things. Well, they said, we've got to get a little bit more churchy about this. So then they said, oh, the church is God. Can't do that either.
Wilhelm who?
Hermann. That's H-E-R-R-M-A-N-N. Well, okay. I'm going to go on with this because I'm coming to where I insisted that these people from Hazen, North Dakota be here today so that we could test me here. We have to remember the natural way to operate is the way of glory, that is, seeing God in the visible things happening all around us, such as the setting sun, etc. The unnatural way, the impossible way, is the way of the cross, that is, admitting that the only place to see God is in Christ's suffering and cross. And what we're going to see, the translation is not really the visible, is this, what is the back or the hinder parts of God. And Luther kept talking about God hidden, Deus absconditus, God hidden in the suffering of Christ. So that we can't say, oh, this makes a lot of sense to us. It makes no sense to us. As though our systems of reason can appropriate what God has done in Christ on the cross. Okay, now let's apply. Take something very common. I'm going on now to page 3. Here's where I need you, Larry, and you, Mem, and you, Elaine. Don't know what to do. Don't know how to apply it. And I think Ferdy might say, now wait a minute, you can't just so easily do this, but it's going to inform me, at least, to risk something and to lose. And I'll be informed. The poor guy goes, what are we talking? The human male midlife crisis.
That's why you wanted me here?
And the rest of us are authorities on this? I have an opinion.
Now, Jane and I, we know each other very well. I know this world. The poor guy either goes into self, shutting out all others, or he buys a Harley and travels frantically from one bar to the next looking for chicks. He knows something is wrong. He comes to you for help. As a theologian, how do you approach this problem? We're not asking how you approach the problem as a physician or a psychologist, but as a theologian of the cross. Way of glory. This poor man was once strong. This is the way I'm thinking. Now he's troubled and longs for God to restore him to his former strength. Nothing wrong with that, is there? That's exactly what's there. Way of the cross, my thinking as the theologian of the cross, this man is like all people, from beginning to end of his life, selfish, gravatus and say. That is mean curved in upon himself. The reason we got Latin in here is because it's old. And Luther talked that way. When he was baptized, he was crucified with Christ, buried with him, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so also each day a new self shall rise to live with God in righteousness and purity forever. Where do we get that? Small catechism under baptism. Mm-hmm. So I see the man only in terms of baptism. His baptism into Christ. That is to say that he is grafted to Christ. That's a theologian of the cross. Why? Because Christ has come down here. Not because we're going to get this guy up there. Way of glory, I say. Now, if I'm a glory theologian, I would say, oh, I can tell you want to get rid of those erotic desires and live a healthy life. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Every time you think these thoughts, just stop and ask the Lord to deliver you. Now, what's the matter with that?
I think you're nuts.
However, it is done. It's in all the literature, all the how-tos.
Pretty common.
Something like this will go on. Now, this is really simplistic, huh? But, I mean, I agree. There are very complex kinds of things. Now, for instance, I just read this book by John Killinger. He's operating with a way, he's a good analysis. He gives a great analysis of the world in which we live. And I showed a picture of that, how, you know, what kind of a paradigm shift are we going through? However, when he comes to gospel, I can't believe what he is saying. And it's very complex, but I do not hold to that sort of thing. But I can illustrate that for you, but I'm a little leery. I think it's pure bous kapras, as we say in the Greek language. Here we go. Okay, a way of glory. We've studied. Every time you think these thoughts, just stop and ask the Lord to deliver you. Now, this is the way you, and I'm not just talking about pastoral, I'm talking about any theologian, that's all of us in this room, way of the cross, in the name of Christ, I forgive you. What? That makes no sense. An order for private confession might be used, such as the one on page 196 in the front of the LBW. Now, as all complainancy, the way of glory makes sense, the way of the cross is nonsense. One thing is clear, the trouble comes to you as a theologian. He is looking for God's way. Why else would he come to you? The cross and rising of Christ is now ministered through the agency of the church. And I'm alluding now to 2 Corinthians 5. For reconciliation with God and with one another. The cross and rising of Christ is not a thought. It is an event once and for all. However, it does not hang in the air like ether. It is something done, or as Irenaeus put it, recapitulated. And there's the Greek word, in case you need it, brought to the head again. Anakephaliosis. And a chief thing. And what was Irenaeus trying to combat? It was a heresy in Lyon, France. And it was, do you remember anybody? It was Valentinian Gnosticism. And the world in which we live is just rife with the Gnosticism all over the place. But and I'm saying this is the way of operation under the cross is an action of God. The cross is the doing of God to us, Bertie. And with that, I'm done.
You know, I'm still wondering, if we were to go up to some biker in a bar and enter into a conversation, it just seems to make it real. You'd have to make the message relevant, which would mean set a context that they could relate to. If you go up and say, in the name of Christ, I forgive you, they're going to go.
You could get hurt that way.
Yeah. I mean, it just seems the part of the setting the context or making it relevant for, you know, I mean, even Jesus made the message relevant in a parable or in setting a particular context, you know. And that's where I'm wondering if the, you know, all of kind of the concrete kind of references or the contextual kind of stages that are set, if we realize them to be on God's initiative rather than our own, coming to us, you know, as an impression of inspiration rather than our own, a conjuring of our own thought. If God doesn't use that as part of our, you know, awareness or recognition or
Yeah. Or
spring water. Ma'am, I have to get clear what you're saying. That God is sending this biker to you in the bar.
No. I'm just saying that once you got a biker in a bar,
yeah,
how do you set a context for introducing the whole theology of the cross to them, or in, you know, playing out the theology of the cross in conversation, or that would lead to confession, or that it just seems that a context needs to be set, a community where two or three are gathered has to be established, and a language has to be used that could relay the message in an effective way. You know, not that we go, you know, use Harley language or something like that, but I'm just wondering to what extent we bring creation and concrete, you know, into a beginning conversation or a beginning relationship or to establish a community, you know. I mean, I think God really used that concrete to instill a sense of awe of God's presence. Yes, this is you, Lord. I will stand in awe and know that it is you and not another that burns this bush, you know.
Yeah.
I don't know, but
good question.
So how do you invite the person that you meet?
Yeah.
How do you invite him into the community? Or?
Okay, the biker is in the bar, and he is saying, "I'm having," and he's but talking to you.
It says he's initiated the conversation, right? Mm-hmm. So there's in that, even in asking a question, there's some kind of openness. There's some kind of an awareness that something isn't right. I mean, because right now it doesn't say that you walk into a bar, see a Harley rider, and you walk up to him and say, "In the name of Christ, your sins are forgiven." I mean,
oh, that would make sense. No, you could start by saying, "How's your axle?"
Yeah, maybe. Like that leather.
What you're saying is the theology of glory. I see that in this situation it's a springboard.
The theology of glory is a springboard.
Yes.
Yeah, that's an entry point, but not an end in itself.
Not an end.
Yeah. That's good.
Because
Ferdy talks at length with that. We're going to find ourselves in trouble. He says, when you start doing that, you're going to find yourself in trouble. You're not going to be expressing a theology of the cross. Now, let me be more concrete. Let's see about this. So I, the pastor, go to make the call on a person that's dying. Now, I have only one thing in my hand. It is the Word of God. It's the only thing I have. I also, I suppose, have an office and a calling, and so I'm sent. And I literally am sent. This is a concrete event, and I go into the room, and the machines are all whizzing, and he's an aspirator, and I greet the wife and the sister of the wife, and I go to the man. I always assume that he can hear everything, although he is comatose. I make the sign of the cross upon his brow, and I say, "Remember, you are a child of God. You have been delivered from death and given life. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," etc. "Lord, behold this, your servant, who puts his trust in you. Send him help from your holy sanctuary. Strengthen him. Look upon his afflictions plain. Forgive all his sins." That whole thing. This is an ancient form. And then we come to, "Hear the word of the Lord." I'm talking to the guy comatose. "Thus says the Lord, who created you, who formed you. Do not be afraid. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name." Let us pray. Doctors, the nurses, we pray for all the people in the hospital. Amen. Blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Then I turn to the women and I say, "Let's go down into the chapel." And we go down to the chapel, three of us. And then they are both of Scandinavian descent, both of them. They don't talk a lot. And they sit there with me and they said, "Well, at least something was done. When my yoke came in, when that tractor rolled over on him, the pastor came. He says, 'How's yo?' We said, 'He's not good, he's not going to live.' 'Well, that's too bad. Well, see you around.' Then she says, he might as well have saved the gas.
Yeah.
Ah. I could have laid down. See, I've been there. I was trained to kind of get in with now. How are you feeling? How's your mom? And how are they? Well, and then that's about it. And then I leave and I say, well, let's say a little prayer. Dear Lord, please help Joe. Amen. And we go. Then we get out of there. It's like there's an afterthought. Now we come with, oh, that's right. We've got to do something, you know, sacred, or we've got to pray or something. See, the CPA stuff, you know, they said, now you have to really, you see, this business of just coming in and just slam, bang, you're going to do the Word of God or something. And there are some presuppositions that they had when they taught me to do those things. But it was not a Theologia Crucis. It was not a Theology of the Cross. That was not the fundamental, because it's so hard to get a hold of this thing.
Yeah, what you were doing with the first, the way you led us through,
yes,
those first ones, is that you break through to a person, a comatose person, for instance, you break through with the deepest symbols possible, the deepest language, the deepest words that then he knows. You know, how many times have I had devotions in a nursing home? And I used to gather the people from Bethlehem Lutheran Church at the nursing home in Spencer, Iowa. And Bethlehem in Royal Island, there were six or eight of them up there, so brought them into the chapel. And, you know, for some reason I still had these helpless little 7-minute devotionals there because, you know, and of course everyone was just leaning over, which I will too. But then the words of institution and the Lord's Prayer, and then they come muttering to life, you know, and they say it because it's the deepest, deep, deep symbol. That's the Theology of the Cross. Now, it'd be kind of interesting to waltz into this bike shop and go through this same thing that Chuck just went through.
The bar.
In the bar.
With the bike guy coming at me. Men wants to know, I gotta have some sort of commonality with this biker. Well, he is coming like there.
Yeah, but he's
saved.
He is interesting.
You know,
the other thing that I'm really, that comes to mind while we're talking is, I'll never forget when my daughter, who was about 4, came up to me one day and said, Mom, I sure am glad I'm a child of God. And I'm like, whoa, yeah, I am really too. And she goes, no, I mean, I'm really glad. And I said, really? She goes, yeah, because it's really hard to figure out whoever else's kid I'm supposed to be. You know, and it's like her teacher and her dad and I were separated, and, you know, we talked about that. And I thought, whoa, at 4, she has no real business understanding what that means, really. You know, I mean, what experience does she have that would give her an understanding that would go that deep? So part of me is going, yeah, I get what you mean, that we could just name and claim, you know, without kind of setting a relevant context.
Yeah.
But still, I mean, she had been in a context to have learned that, you know? And so I'm wondering in this, so what does that mean for an educational process? If you start with a child and begin to focus on the theology of the cross, because right now, most of our Christian education and curriculum is focused then on the glory, you know? Because it's all about learning the story and applying it to your own life for Jesus' sake. You know, or that kind of thing. But it's not, there is nothing, I mean, if we were to even begin this process, we would enter with a greeting and probably the sign of the cross on their forehead saying, welcome, child of God. You know, but I mean, we don't, I would say we rarely get to that unless it's baptism on Lord's Sunday and we decide to play it out. You know, so how, I mean, this is more than just, yeah, we probably should do this. This is a, how do you back it up? And in our whole, you know, theory of education, how do you begin at the LGBT? It can't be an announcement or a proclamation as you've already set a context for in a hospital room, or maybe, if, you know, God's presence
is... Don't you think, too, when people are invited into the community, and a lot of times people will see a family leaving their house every day, marching to church, Sunday after Sunday, you know, and you're the neighbor and you're watching this, and you're kind of drawn to that. Where are they going every Sunday that's so important? But they see something about the community and they're drawn into it, or invited, like, come with me. You get into the community, and as you get into the community in worship, and you want to be more and more part of that community, then you study the tenets of the faith, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, and so on. Then you become, if you get that far, you know, you become familiar what it is, who I am, and who God is. You know, so then when you are in the hospital, or you have a disaster or a crisis, and then you go, and those words, the confession and absolution is given to you, and you see yourself, who I am, you know, what this is about. It's something, a gift given totally to me. Perhaps, you know, it isn't that you go out on the street and you say your sins are forgiven instead of, because then you are a nut. You're totally out of context.
Yes.
So there is sort of a process. You know, as a community is drawn together, and
it's only out of the community that, for instance, the pastor goes in and makes the sign of the cross upon the forehead. Only on behalf of the community. There's the context.
I think.
Now, does that follow up right?
Yeah, that's what I'm seeing here. That we belong, you know, inviting people in and being there for them because we love, you know, we love God and we love each other.
We talk about living authentic lives, and I'm in Thousand Oaks, where I live. There's an annual event called Cameo Valley Days, and this is, I'm going to find somebody in the story that's close to the biker. And I've been involved, I started, I've been close to 20 years with this project. It's an annual big carnival, rodeo, community-focused event, and I started getting involved with our kids years ago. We became the cleanup crew, so we pick up trash, and they couldn't get other kids to do it, and slowly I got involved more and more, and pretty soon I was cleanup chairman for this whole event, and I was on the board of directors for Cameo Valley Days, and another year I was grand marshal for Cameo Valley Days, and all of this stuff. But in the process, as our kids are the cleanup crew, I drive tractor around the margins. We drag trash bags out like they do at Disneyland and other places. And then with the tractor with the skip loader on the front, I dump it into dumpsters. And we have other adults who do it too, but I work with our kids out there. And I've had more adults who are involved with this from the community who have no church home and marginal exposure to Christianity, and what they've been exposed to has been a turnoff to them. It's usually been folks from the Theology of Glory camp that have been the turnoff to them. And what I've discovered is as they come to you, they'll ask the same questions that the biker will ask. And they don't want any dressings on what the answer to the question is. They want to know some stuff about, I've lived a crappy life. Can God still love me? They're looking for the cross. And the cross is the only thing that makes sense in that context. And what I've discovered is I've become, and it may be an overstatement, but become almost a I've become almost a chaplain to a segment of this community that doesn't have a church home. But when life hits the fan, when it really gets ugly, a death in the family, sometimes some weddings, family who had a child taken away from them because there was a perception that they were mistreating the child. It was a way misunderstanding of the details. Suddenly, I'm kind of their pastor. And the only thing that makes sense in that context Acts is a theology of the cross, I think, where you talk about what God has done for us. It hasn't anything to do with what you've been able to, how far up the ladder you've been able to climb. Good news is God has come down to you, the Waymaker, and because of what he's done, by God, we're okay.
And we're agents of the good news, so that we become the medium by which the good news is given. And not just like taught, but actually given. And all of us have the authority to forgive sin, do we not? On behalf of Christ, on behalf of all of us together. We know that the authority is given to the whole church to forgive sin, but we also have those haunting passages from Matthew in which the authority is given to each. And that's a... I think it's a, you know, give context. Sometimes, like a woman came to me and she said, my whole family is dysfunctional. Everything is wrong. And we got dra, 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 dra. I said, why don't you and I have a private confession? I got out the trusty LBW, turned to page 196. And I said, this is how it looks. Work through it. Take the book. Steal the book from the church. Go home. Look at it. And tomorrow, let's meet in the small chapel, just you and I. At dra, dra, dra. Yeah. Well, it's not me.
That's dysfunction.
It's the family out there. Well, I said, when we make confession of sin, we make confession of sin on behalf of many. We are talking about ourselves being immersed in a world of sin, in a whole matrix of sin, and that is separated from God. God, however, comes to us. And he comes to us by a word, forgiveness of sin. By sacrament, word, sacrament, by water, bread, wine, oil, maybe. And we are the agents of reconciliation. Now, I'm looking for concretion. I want concrete stuff going on. In other words, I want to be sacramental in the ministry. See what I'm saying? I know that you're going to just go out of the clear blue. No, there's going to be context. Just, you know, I'm going to be picking up trash. And somebody's going to come up to me and say, my life is a mess.
People, I mean, they'll come up and some of these guys will swing up on the tractor with me and sit with me for a while and they'll talk for a while and then they're gone again. But our security guards at the gates, when they become aware of who I am and what I do. Again, it's just to be available to listen without judgment, but to always say it's not about you or me, it's about the one who came down to us. That doesn't address your question how we begin to instill that in children, but it's kind of it is how we talk to the biker. If the biker asks the question, he or she has a need to talk about something. There's, you have an opening, and all you can do is work with those openings. You may get 5 minutes, you may get a half hour. And at that point, you just got to be ready to offer them the good news, I think.
Well, I mean, I'm wondering, in the midst of this discussion, if maybe, you know, a presentation of the theology of the cross, or language that would represent that, instead of being prefaced by context, it's prefaced by community or relationship, you know, where two or three are gathered, that it's the gathering of those that are around you, or it was the gathering of Moses and the God. You know, whether it's God and me, or it's others that are acknowledging God in our midst and hearing the word of God. You know, that I think could be interesting to see of how do we not just use community as an end or feel-good experience in itself, but as a relationship for the conversation that would...
Yeah.
I wonder how, you know, I don't travel by airplane much anymore. But when I was doing the work that, you know, you people do, I get on a plane every once in a while. And you always sit next to some seatmate and they say, well, what do you do? Well, now I think I'll test this out the next time I do take a plane ride. And I'll get out a napkin and draw that. Here's what I do. I'm going to tell this guy. Here's what I do. I'm a theologian. I'm an ordained pastor. And here's the way it works. And I'd like to share that with you.
Wow. How does that play off of, like, you know, the four spiritual laws, the little pamphlets that were running through there?
Yeah,
I mean, those would be, like, that would probably be an evangelical's, tool for the, you know, for the theology of the cross. That would be it right there, you know. So how do you, then you enter into that kind of discussion, which is a play off of the...
The four spiritual laws are a ladder. They're not,
yeah,
they don't show
right.
And
but
finally, you're going to decide, accept Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
That's a ladder deal.
Up you go.
Up you go.
Ladder. Yeah.
But that is known to many as the most concrete kind of process for confession, receiving absolution. There's many people that still use that, even though it's years old since those were circulated.
Yeah, I got picked out of... Bonhoeffer talking about how I, the minister, now will absorb the other in me, and so that I become the big deal, and I'm, so you know, now you got to do what I'm, you know, and have my experience. And instead, we somehow have to say, the Lord Jesus, and keep pointing, and away from ourselves and what we've been pointing. Declaring the forgiveness of sins out of the clear blue. B.O. Lokensgaard, who is a longtime pastor of the church, was in your situation next to a guy on an airplane, and the guy said that, you know, what do? I'm a pastor. Well, what is it that you Christians believe and teach? And so B.O. Lokensgaard said, well, and he was kind of a small, soft-spoken guy. He said, well, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has saved me, a lost and condemned person, delivered me from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with gold and silver, but with his holy and precious blood and innocent sufferings and death, in order that I might be his own and live under him in his kingdom. Serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. He is risen from the dead and lives and rules eternally.
This is my
belief. That's what I believe. And this guy said, oh, that's what you believe. Now, it is something that is like Bart said, it's something like you're on the tower and you're throwing a stone down and it plops down in the ground, but it did compute. It is not a natural gift that we've been given, but it is the visit from the eternal kingdom. I mean, just ask the shepherds of Bethlehem. Man alive, like Garrison Keillor says, they're out there and, well, they're passing the bottle a little bit, maybe. I mean, it's boring out there and it's cold. And then all of a sudden, whoa.
Yeah.
I knew I shouldn't have taken that last swing. But it is God who comes to us, and that's the thing that we always bear in mind. Huh? Yeah, and now everybody, ma'am, you had your
hand. Well, my wondering is that if the primary focus of many a ministry is on the theology of, you know, glory, really, the glory of Christ, how do you transition that thought or that focus to be more on the theology of the cross?
Yeah, and would we suggest then maybe reading that, and maybe, possibly, I have to go to my sisters and brothers and keep checking things out. We need each other. That's why I said, poor Larry, I said, no, you can't go on a hike. We got to have you here today. Because I want to talk about midlife crisis.
We haven't heard your good word on that yet. This really deserves good conversation, though, because I really think that a lot of even what Oxford Fortress does, a lot of our curriculum development, I think a lot of even how I've chosen to interpret faith concepts begins with concrete reference point, and then hopefully draws one into considering more theology of the cross, which is actually my primary goal. But I think I've done it through then, you know, and I've used one for the sake of the other. And that, I mean, your discussion today puts that in kind of a conflict of interest. And I think I need to have more conversation about that almost even before I would venture forth, because that's a primary way that we are.
It's a big shift.
That's an offering that we're providing the majority of churches that might choose to use it.
Two things. One is, I think that it's a really, it is an incredibly important conversation to be having, because if anything, I see more and more of our churches leaning toward the theology of glory, and we're looking at what makes the churches in that camp work, and we're trying to be more like them rather than be true to our theology, willing to compromise more and more on things that matter a lot. The other thing, just a kind of an exclamation point on what Roy said, I was called by a family where they were into, I think, the Unitarian Church, but Grandma had been raised a Lutheran and had come to stay with them in her closing days of life. And they said, Grandma is pretty much in a coma now, but we'd like to have a Lutheran pastor come and see her. So I had no previous contact with them, got their address, showed up, rang the doorbell, they ushered me into the entryway. I got just a couple pieces of information about Grandma and then walked into this room and hadn't been in there, but I at that point the family was all in there, but I wasn't talking to them. I talked to Grandma, who was laying there breathing quietly, eyes closed, and I got a hold of her name and I said, I'm here from, you know, I'm Pastor Larry Wagner from Ascension Lutheran Church. I'm here today to bring some good news to you. And I shared a couple of Bible passages. And then I said, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. And pretty soon, as I was leading the prayer, her lips started to move, and she started praying it with me. And then there was one other Bible passage I read, and she, all of a sudden, I was quiet, because she was saying it from memory. She knew the passage. And then when I said, let me share the benediction with you, and she said, all those touchstones.
Well, what a gift of her.
So how do we imprint that initially on their heart, not just in their mind, and then throw out a few little, you know, examples for their daily life?
Well, you do it. Yeah, I think we do. We do, or ought to, do it to the mind of the child.
Sure.
I think we ought to. I mean, that's what we do to the mind of the child. And that's what we say in baptism. You parents, you teach them the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and the Ten Commandments. Teach them. Teach them these. Just go over it and over it and over it.
And it's repetition.
And it's repetition.
So when you talk about getting rid of stuff that's repetitive, what an injustice that is, I think.
Absolutely.
Now, Jim Nestigan says, you go over and over the Lord's Prayer, and the kids pick it up backwards. You know, they kind of say the last word. Thy kingdom come, thy be done. Yeah. They kind of learn it backwards.
Yeah.
You get it in there.